Good morning. If you wouldn't mind turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. The majority of our lesson this morning will come from this passage. First of all, I'd like to say thank you for being here. And thank you to Stephen for trusting me for this moment to present a message from God's Word. I'm truly glad to be here. As our family's recently moved in a kind of a way, we've been here for just about a year. But in a lot of ways, we're still recently moved here, as we haven't gotten to meet as many of you as we'd like. The move to North Alabama has presented some unexpected, joyful surprises, and an adjustment that our family truthfully did need. I realized that we moved here in a poor moment. We haven't really gotten to grow and know as many of you as we'd like. But that being said, I've been present for a lot of the Bible studies and moments where we've been able to chat outside and in the hallways or online. And I can tell you that already you guys have been a big help to us and a blessing to our family. And several of you have invested in more deep and meaningful ways, and I can tell you that means the world. This morning, I want to broach the subject of alcohol. I want to tell you a little bit of my own backstory with intoxicants and expose a couple of reasons why I believe that Christians should never be involved with intoxicants, barring in mind some specific medical reasons, and discuss a few scriptures in regards to alcohol. First, my story. I've realized that you guys don't have the benefit of seeing my conversion. Most of you didn't get a chance to see me hungover in a pew, still inebriated. But listening to hard truths from men who are willing to speak in love. You see, when I was started to be exposed to the truth, my walk had no care in the world for God, much less my own soul, yet kind people did. Let's start from the beginning. My father served in Vietnam. He came back with an opium habit. I was told by stories by my uncle about my dad having to shoot wildly into the trees to try to get rid of the Vietnamese from around their camp, and this leaving him in shame, which I think is one of the reasons that he gravitated towards self-medication. My exposure to his self-medication started when I was about 5 years old. I've known the smell of marijuana. I've known the taste of beer since then. After a really bad night of his partying, my family had a domestic violence situation. And he ended up getting clean because of it. He ended up getting help. About 12 years old, 13 years old when that happened. He was also diagnosed with cirrhosis of the liver. His liver was so poisoned with drugs and alcohol that his liver was now poisoning him. My progression from here with drugs and alcohol didn't stop when my dad got clean. My brother, my friends, my mother were enablers. We would spend time with alcohol and drugs in the house. Wasn't raised in a family that denounced those things like we should have. But it's still a pretty good family otherwise. I've already been accustomed to this by the time I was 18. So by the time I was able to get out of the house and go partying, what did I do? I went out and went partying. I tried harder drugs and tried more things that would get me high. These were the drinking parties and carousing types of things. After my high school graduation, I had a lovely experience of being handcuffed for the first time and watching my brother go away to prison. Then I watched as my parents both died. At 21, my parents both died from terminal illness. January, after my 21st birthday, my parents both died. Let me ask you a question. What were the chances that I turn to the same self-medication? You think it would be 10%, 20%, 50% maybe? The cyclical nature of drugs and alcohol is evident in the families that have been affected by them. My story falls right in line with them. And then Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read this just out loud for us all. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, speaking of idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing... the children for the sins of the parents and to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate me, but show love to those thousand generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's a terrifying discovery, but genetics has actually proven this one, that DNA markers are passed down from generation to generation, which means if a parent or somebody that's up in your family tree has a certain proclivity to a sin or an addiction, the child will have the same sin, addiction, proclivity. This is why the Israelites couldn't ever root out idolatry from their midst. The only way to exit the cycle is actually to break out and never return, fully trusting on God. How many of you would say that that's easy? The way to exit habits is to address the root problem of those habits. The way to help others is to truly love them and to be there for them. And how hard is it to be there for somebody that you really don't understand what they're going through? Let me tell you that everyone who has an addiction to a negative vice has a problem, or even several problems, that stem to it back to a root cause, which carries a lot of baggage. Brother Randy Yerby up in West Virginia operates a 12-step program. He's a Christian that operates a program for 12-step that helps folks get out of the cycle of drugs, alcohol, and abuses. He's told me that those four root causes, if we can help address these four root causes, we can truly get to the bottom of people's hurt. The root causes for people to get into addictive habits are abandonment, abuse, shame, and chronic stress. While I think that we all have reasoning within our minds to know what those words mean, and kind of have a definition or dictionary definition knowledge of those things, I will tell you that everyone who is dealing with an affliction like addiction knows one of those words more real than you can ever imagine. Have you ever suffered the pain of truly being abandoned, to feel the sting of total distrust for everyone around you, and to feel like you are worthless, to feel complete and total loss of hope? What about abuse? We all have heard stories of child abuse and spousal abuse, but do we know the pain and agony and hurt that those people are going through? Or what about shame or chronic stress? To know how this molds every decision, to know the sore bitterness that is developed through living with shame and chronic stress. I tell you that everyone battling an addiction knows at least one of these central causes deeper and painfully. And if you've never been in these circumstances. It's a blessed thing. But be sure that when you have the moment, if you're ever blessed with it, to talk to somebody or be with somebody who's dealing with it, approach it with patience and love. Addiction hinders typical brain function, specifically the reward system. When you do something enjoyable that whether that's hanging out with friends or drinking a bottle of wine or taking some cocaine, when you do one of those things that gives you a reward, your body gives you a reward for it. It's a chemical called dopamine. You see, your body rewards you for doing things. Whether those things are good and could be identified as good things, we might not necessarily identify those as addictions, but or whether those things are bad, and we commonly call those things addictions. I said from the beginning I wanted to expose a couple of reasons why I believe that Christians should never be involved with alcohol and intoxicants, bearing in mind some specific medical reasons, and discuss some important scriptures related to alcohol. If you wouldn't mind, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4 if you left there. I don't think that anyone would argue that the plastered person, the person who is stumbling drunk, is godly or being godly or wholesome. So the question is social drinking positively supported within Scripture? And what about the use of other intoxicants for that matter? I've had to debate Christians over whether or not it's okay to drink a beer after work, or drink some wine, or even a shot of liquor. Them using verses out of context, much like Paul talking to Timothy about taking a little wine for his stomach's sake, or when Jesus converted water into wine, and using those verses as reasons or justifications for using alcohol or other intoxicants for that matter. As Bible students, we must remember that the burden is upon us, the burden is not upon the Bible student to find where a thing is explicitly condemned in God's Word, but rather the burden is upon the Bible student to find where a thing is positively authorized within God's Word. And a good habit to have is to use the easier passages to understand the more complex passages. It is wiser to accept God's interpretation of himself and to accept the implications and depths of his conclusions rather than try to assert our own. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For everyone who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Verse 5, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." This passage gives us three distinct, different phases of consuming alcohol. The words there are translated, the first one's kind of usually translated drunkenness. The second word is translated in a couple of different ways. It's revelries or orgies or carousing. The third word is translated drinking parties or banqueting, depending on your translation. The first word, and I will not try to say the Greek word here, but I'll spell it. O-I-N-O-P-H-L-U-G-I-A-I-N. S. Somebody probably has a better chance of saying that than I do. It just simply means the excess of wine or the overflow or surplus of wine. While this word would contain the idea of like the neighborhood drunk or the family member that's the black sheep that is the drunk, it stems down in severity to the person who has gotten an overflow of intoxicants or wine. Someone who has lost control of their inhibition. Someone who's having their thoughts and their reasoning skills completely dysfunctional. In my mind, I think about the story with Lot and his daughters here. Lot had no reasoning. He was, for the lack of a better term, date raped by his daughters. Because remember, it was not just one night that this happened. It was multiple nights. Not knowing what happens to me, at least, that sounds more reasonable of an instance there with Lot. The second word is that's used as revelries, orgies, or carousing, depending on your translation, is K-O-M-O-I-S, usually translated as revelries or a riotous party, which could be hosted by unbridled sexual immorality, hence reveling. This is the midstream of the three, if you will. If you ever have seen a movie with a frat party going on, you can kind of visualize the scene here. There's a couple of instances in the scriptures that come to mind when I think about this one. In the story in Matthew chapter 14, and I'm just going to reference, where Herod the Tetrarch's birthday was happening, Herodias' daughter danced before the company and pleased Herod. Herod ends up killing John the Baptist in this moment. But if you read the beginning of the story, Herod feared the people and did not put John the Baptist to death. Yet, get some carousing, get some revelry going, and then add some lewd sensual dancing inside. And the man loses his mind. The man throws all reasoning out the window. You can think about the story at the beginning of Esther with Ahasuerus and the way he loses his first wife, Vashti. These two words are tied together multiple times in the scripture, specifically the New Testament. If you look at Romans chapter 13, verse 13, that's Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, verse that we well know, the end of kind of a thought here, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And back one chapter, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians. But now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reveler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Then lastly, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, we have this third word. This third word that is translated banqueting, this third word that is translated drinking parties, is the third of the three stages of intoxication. The word simply means I drink. Or, I imbibe. It's not the word that you're just looking to get sloppy drunk. It's not the word that you're looking to go out and get really inebriated. It's the word for the person who wants to socially drink. It's the word for a person who wants to have one or two drinks. Let me ask a question here. If all-out drunkenness is the only alcohol-related sin directly condemned, which is some notions that people have, then why are these two other words included in the scripture, specifically in this context? Because I believe that Peter explains the reason. Because social drinking or imbibing in alcohol is done according to human passions. Because everyone drinking was not doing so to get hammered, but some were just self-medicating. Because these were not the actions of good Christians who had put to death their old life and been raised to walk in newness of life. Because the world wants us to submit to the passing pleasures and be part of their misery loves company tribe. Because they unknowingly want you to be judged just like them. Because if we want to have the mind of Christ, our thoughts and reasonings cannot be clouded by symptoms of addiction. Notice the passage here again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, the notes that he says. Notice the list here, and that all things here are potential addictions. For in the past time suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, an addiction. Passions, an addiction. Drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries, addictions. Banqueting or imbibing is just as condemned as sensuality, passions, or idolatry. Just think about that for a second. Imbibing is condemned equally with idolatry. What was one of the most condemned things in the Old Testament? Idolatry. Over and over again, the Israelites are told to get rid of their idols. The Israelites are told to flee idolatry. The Israelites are told that when they go to them, they're going to die. Over and over again, the Israelites are condemned because of idolatry. And yet the New Testament, Peter comes along here and ties idolatry with drinking a glass of wine. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Notice again what verse 6 says. For this reason is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, who are dead, that though judged by the flesh in the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This topic is important to me personally because I can confidently assert to you that I was dead. Without a shadow of doubt in my brain, I was dead because of these same sins. My life had no meaning. My hopes and my dreams were vain and empty. And shallowness provided the only source of structure in my life. If I had died in that condition, the second death is what awaited me. But God. But God seeks to save the lost. God wants to restore purpose and meaning and hope and grace and life into the lives of dead souls. God shows us the phases of becoming intoxicated are vile and evil. And that is a blessing to be sure of his stance. God makes the point in Galatians chapter 5 verse 21 that if you want to keep part of the kingdom, alcohol or intoxicants will not get you there. Fortunately for the Bible student, the sake of this argument in this topic, God truthfully commands us on both sides of this discussion. God not only condemns drinking, he gives us encouragement to run the other way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What God's affirmative message regarding intoxicants is, God has absolutely and positively told us to be sober. The word there is translated from N-E-P-H-O. And this word is used a bunch of times through our New Testaments. Sobriety is not a one-time event. Sobriety is a fight that goes on every day and every moment to not fall back to the death that we left behind. But fortunately, the path back to death, unfortunately, the path back to death is so enticing for those who have been addicted to things. An addict does not start feeling the feel good neurotransmitter dopamine when they get the first taste of beer. They don't get that hit of dopamine when they get the physical sexual touch. They don't get the first hit of that dopamine when they taste the first taste of an illicit drug. You know when it happens? Do you know when the dopamine begins to hit the person? It's the thought of an inappropriate touch. It's the knowledge that you're headed home for a beer. It's the saving money to go to Vegas. It's the realization that you have $20 in your credit card balance that you can go and spend on the next thing you need. It's the, I'm not supposed to tell you this, coming from the gossip. It's the moment that you think about showing the single finger hand gesture to the person who just cut you off. That feel good self-gratification comes about when the moment when we start down the path. You see, addiction is not something that's just listed for people who are dealing with drinking and illicit drugs. Addiction is for sinners who have sinned and do things that go back into sin. Whatever your addiction, you're only a step away from stepping out of sobriety if you do not have God and do not have the self-control that He affords. How does God deal with intoxicants? We're told to be sober. Is that the way that you think the guard was going to articulate, don't drink alcohol? An all-inclusive phrase or word that catches every possible intoxicant and addiction in one small five-letter word. That is part of the genius of God. God can cover all of those sins by simply telling us to be sober. Why don't we stop debating over if we can drink some sort of social drink and realize that God has been pounding it into our heads to be sober. If you look through Vine's dictionary, and it seems in several locations where this N-E-P-H-O is listed in Luke, and I'm just going to reference these quickly, Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 5, it is noted as, and in his right mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Titus chapter 2, it is noted as sober-minded. In 1 Peter chapter 4, sound judgment, sound in mind. It's the idea of being safety-minded. To have a sober outlook and reflect true balance. To think shrewdly to this God-controlled perspective, blending extremities of truth on both sides of a matter, but yet coming to God's conclusion and resting there. And thus 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 7 also here. The word can be translated watchful. To abstain from wine, not intoxicated, figuratively free from illusions, clear judgment can be thought of here. To be calm and collected in your spirit, temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. It means to have one's wits or faculties about them, which is the opposite of irrational. It means to be free from every form of mental or spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion, and to be well balanced. and self-controlled. Throughout the New Testament, the Lord calls upon us to be sober or to exemplify sobriety. Many will argue that a person is either sober or drunk. And if they are not drunk, a subjective and vague measure, then they are sober. But the definition of sober reveals that it means to abstain from wine and to be free from the influence of intoxicants. One does not have to be too drunk to drive in order to lose the characteristics of sober. It is more accurate to say that a person is either drunk or sober. And that if one is not sober, somebody who is abstained from alcohol or abstained from intoxicants, then he is drunk. The common determination of drunk is so subjective that it is impossible to rule one drunk unless they're stumbling all over the place and lost complete control of themselves. But the Bible gives us this word, N-E-P-H-O, that provides a clear and objective definition of sober. Therefore, it's more reasonable to say that if one is not sober, then he is drunk. Meaning, the first taste of the thing that makes you intoxicated. A person begins to be affected by alcohol as soon as it enters the body. Therefore, a social drinker is not free from the influence of intoxicants and thus sober, as the word is taught to us from the scripture. Again, those root causes of addiction stem from things that cause instability and insobriety into our lives. Remember, I noted them. Abandonment, instability. Abuse, instability. Shame, instability. Chronic stress, instability. These are all things that manifest those outward signs that we see. And God gives us purpose back in our lives for lives that have lived without purpose. If you want to help a friend, if you want to help somebody get through a moment, if you want to help somebody get through something that's an addiction to them, mentioned, love them, be there with them, help them, stand by them. Help them restore a relationship with God. It's found that 80% of people who enter an Alcoholics Anonymous or a 12-step program, 80% of people who have a relationship with God stick it out. Help them restore relationships that they have broken with family members or loved ones. Help them see a loving family at church. Help them, help support them on their journey through addiction into sobriety. Help them see that their recovery is the most crucial thing about their lives. Expose them to their purpose of life. Help them see gratitude. Help them see hard work. These things help people who have addictive natures to get out of them and stay sober. I want us to note a couple of verses now that speak to sobriety. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the good, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God wants us to get our minds right. We commonly come to this passage thinking about the transforming of our minds that we need to have. But what are we transforming them to? To the measure that God has given to us. Not to think more highly of ourselves, but to think with sober judgments. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. But you, be watchful in all things. There's that word, watchful. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Obviously, specifically speaking to Timothy in his role as evangelist. But the notion is there to be watchful, to be careful, to be sober, and endure the afflictions. It's so easy to let down that sobriety when afflictions come, when the difficult moment comes. Because I tell you, that's when alcoholics or addicts revert, is when the difficult thing comes about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And I hope one day to get back to speak about this passage again in a longer form. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and for those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet of hope, the hope of salvation. This passage has a deeper thought that's there. That's reminding us about our coming salvation. That's reminding us to have encouragement because we're eventually going to die. And in the midst of that, he's telling us to and reminding us to be awake and to be sober. That's to be focused and watchful. 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1. Verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Sorry, somehow I got that mixed up there. Prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hopes fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It takes sobriety, and that's for everybody. It takes sobriety to make it to heaven. It takes sobriety to focus, laser focus, on getting to heaven. It takes sobriety to not be tripped up along the way. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It takes effort for us to all stay inside of sobriety. Not just the person who's the addict, it's the everybody. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. We mentioned this a minute ago. Romans 13, verse 13. Find the word in this passage that makes you think about being watchful or being sober. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. We get ourselves in trouble when we put ourselves in places that we ought not be. If you talk to any of the Alcoholics Anonymous type folks, they'll tell you not to go to certain places or be around certain people, because that's the provision that you need to go back down the same path. But how much do we do the same? How many sins do you have? What are the sins that are in your past? And how are you prohibiting those provisions to be made? Or are you allowing yourselves to get put back in the same scenarios to be tripped up once more? Last passage, Ephesians chapter 5. I appreciate the brother this morning for reading this passage and reading the whole context of this passage. This passage, to me, is probably one of the biggest passages to come to talk about alcohol. But it's also one of the biggest passages to come to us and talk about sin in general and how we need to get away from them, how we need to abstain from them. And not only just the sins that we are thinking of, but the sins that seem to be beyond the ones that we're thinking of. He says in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. How much have you exposed your unfruitful works to others? How much have you told others about your sins and how they can help you get through them? How many times have you spent leaning on somebody else's arm to help get them to help you? Or when moments of frailty come about, that you call them and let them know, or send them a message and let them know, I am frail at this moment. Please be with me. We need to be willing to expose our sins so as we don't get tripped up by them again. Notice what he says in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. I believe it's the King James Version that says, walk circumspectly. About 7 years ago, I walked out doing an inspection onto a roof that was really white. If you've ever been on top of a roof, that commercial buildings, a lot of times they're white. They had no barricades up yet around their roof. The parapet wasn't on this section. I walked out onto the roof without sunglasses, without stopping and watching my steps. And there was a 4-story fall right next to me. How quick things can change, or just that quick. One step sends you hurling into a moment that you can't control. The same thing goes for specifically talking kind of about sexual desires. Don't light the match because you can't put it back out. It's not easy to get out of those things once you've started down the path. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. If you look into that passage, that phrase, it's do not get drunk with wine. It actually comes to the point of do not start down the path that leads to getting drunk with wine. The word is methusko. From my understanding, and I could be corrected by somebody with better English skills, it's an inceptive verb, which means that it starts from the inception of the action. That at the beginning is when this thing happens. It's important to us to be sober-minded and watchful of our walks. It's important for us that if we know anybody who's going through difficult times with sin, to be sober-minded and help them with love, with firmness, and with patience. I'll leave us with this. If you're having sex before marriage, go to church anyways. If you are a drug addict trying to beat addiction, go to church anyways. If you are out all night and you in the night before getting drunk, go to church anyways. If you are unsure of the gender you prefer, go to church anyways. If you can't quit that disgusting habit, go to church anyways. The church is a hospital for a broken and lost, confused, desperate, and rejected people. Every sinner has a future. Every sinner has a future. And every saint has a past. How do you break the chains of addiction and bondage? By prayer. By prayer for you and prayer with you. How do you break the chains of bondage? Spending time in earnest prayer with one another. There isn't a single person in these four walls of a church that doesn't have something they hate or regret about their past. We've all made mistakes and we will continue to. Lord's willing, we don't have that much. But His grace is sufficient. There are things that I would never want to admit out loud about myself. And God knows those. But nonetheless, He loves me. So whatever you've done, whatever you're doing, whatever you will do, go to church anyways. It might just change your life. It changed mine. This morning, if you're dealing with some sin or some affliction or some distress, make it known. Get help. Spend time with brothers and sisters in Christ. Help is here. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't obeyed the gospel and you're just waiting for some reason, don't wait. You don't know how long you have. One of the reasons that I was converted is I fell off a building. I nearly died. Didn't know that was going to happen. But I was blessed with life for 14 more days after that. And I became a Christian. If you're not a Christian, become one. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.